Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. Hear now the reading of God's precious, healing, life-giving word. And he, referring to Jesus, said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe. Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us go before our Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord, even as you have blessed the preaching of your word, the reading of your word, please bless the preaching of your word. Equip your suffering, sinful servant to sing forth of your praise and your righteousness. Equip we, your people, to hear from your life-giving word, to be blessed and nourished, to be convicted and comforted, to be grown in the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One rather ordinary day about 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ decided to have supper with a bunch of sinners. And with that, he ignited a furor amongst the religious leaders. How dare he? Doesn't he know what he's doing? These tax collectors over here, not only are they doing an unworthy line of work, but they are also participating with the Romans and exacting tribute from us, God's people. They are traitors to their people, traitors to their race. And these other sinners, perhaps there's prostitutes amongst them, throwing away the clear commandments of God concerning our love and our sexuality. And all these other sinners. Does Jesus Christ not know that these people belittle our race, belittle our nation? Doesn't he know the corrupting influence that they have on us and on our children? We might not be able to kill them, but the least we can do is marginalize them so they know we don't approve of or endorse their behaviors or their lifestyles. Jesus heard their grumbling. And with that, he decided to tell a series of parables in response. There's three parables. In the first, he deals with a lost sheep and the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to go and retrieve that lost sheep. And so Jesus says, in verse 7 of chapter 15, "There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And then he tells another parable, a parable of a lost coin, where a woman goes and searches high and low until she retrieves her coin. And they called her friends to rejoice with her, for she found the coin that she had lost. Just so, Jesus says, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And finally, he reaches his biggest and grandest parable. First, it was a lost sheep, then a lost coin, and now a lost son. And in telling this parable, there's clearly a correlation between each of the figures in the parable and the setting in which Jesus tells this parable. Just as there was a shepherd who went out after the sheep, a woman who went out after the coin, there's a father here who will go out after his son. A father who here represents God and his heart towards sinners. And just as there was a lost sheep, a lost coin, so there is a lost son who needs to be retrieved, referring to sinners. And in the very way that Jesus begins this parable, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Jesus immediately draws in all of his listeners to make a couple of fundamental points about sin. First of all, notice that he's not telling the story of a tax collector or a prostitute or any particular category of sinner. He's saying, let me tell you about a son who rebelled against his father. Let me tell you about a race that has rebelled against their God. He's highlighting the fact that sin goes deeper than any individual sin. Much deeper. It incorporates the whole of the Jewish race and the human race. It incorporates us all. And this point was made at one point by a former lesbian and queer studies scholar from Syracuse University, Rosaria Butterfield. She made the point that her sexuality was not her primary obstacle to the gospel, nor was it her primary sin. It was her rebellion against God, something she shares in common with each and every one of us. And yet we so often target a particular category of sinner rather than the deep root of our sin. As it has well been said, we sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. And Jesus highlights for his listeners the true gravity of sin as well. When this son demanded his property, this inheritance from his father, what was he demanding? Let me ask you all, when do you normally pass an inheritance on to a child? You pass it on at your death. Why do you pass it on at your death? Well, because you need it between now and then. You could use it. And so when a child comes up and says, I want my inheritance now, what are they saying? They're saying, in essence, it doesn't matter whether you're living or dead. I want what's coming to me. I want what you have to give me. In essence, it's as if the child is saying, you're as good as dead to me. More than that, back in that culture, the younger son would have been entitled to one-third of the father's inheritance. Remember, this is the younger of two sons. One-third of that inheritance. How many of you, even in the richest country, in the richest period of human history, could tomorrow take a one-third hit to your income and your assets and take it easily? In essence, for the son to be asking this, he's not only saying, you're as good as dead to me. It doesn't matter whether you're dead or alive, but also, I am willing to have you suffer in a much more impoverished state than you're currently living so that I can have what is coming to me. Live the rest of your life without one-third of all that you had earned and accumulated by God's grace. This is rebellion. This is not a simple request, Dad, can I have a few bucks to go to the movies? It's treachery. It's rebellion against a good and gracious Father. Not only is he violating the commandment to honor thy father and thy mother, but truly what he is doing is grievous, heinous. Every person in that culture would have known it. In fact, there would have been justification here in that culture for this son to be beaten, if not killed, for his blatant and flagrant sin. Flagrant sin. This is not the story of individual sinners or individual categories of sinners. It's so easy to say, well, at least I'm not engaging in this sin over here, or that sin over there, or that sin over here. And conveniently, it happens to be all the sins that we don't struggle with that are the most heinous to us. We end up looking pretty good by comparison. Here, Jesus loops them all in. And he says, this is not their story or their story. It's not his or her story. This is our story. It's your story. And guess what? It's even worse than you thought. In essence here, Jesus is telling the story of the human race. He's telling the story of Adam and Eve in that garden when they decided to take what the Father had not given them as their own and to rebel against their good and gracious God and Father. This is the story of the human race. Jesus indicating to all the religious leaders, we are all in the same boat. And let's look at the cost of this rebellion by the Son against the Father. The cost of our rebellion against a loving and gracious God. There's four S's here. First, there is separation. Notice that the Son did not go to the next house over. So that'd be relatively awkward. He did not go down the street or to a nearby village. He did not go to a different region of the same country. Rather, we're told he gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. He's journeyed far, far away with the threat of death hanging over any possible return. In a sense, there is a total and complete separation between the Son and his Father under pain of death. We all feel the weight of this separation, even today. For those of you who do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know the weight and the pain of this separation. Especially because nowadays, one of the more common views in this world is that we don't know if God exists. We just don't know. He hasn't cared to reveal it to us. And we don't care to find out. And obviously, because we don't know it, then he doesn't care enough to reveal it to us, then he doesn't really care about this gap either. We live in a world in which we increasingly feel and believe that there's a separation here, that God himself is not willing to cross. We feel the pain of that separation, feeling alone and abandoned in this world. And if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, that's largely where you are right now. Feeling the weight and the pain of that separation. But even for those of us who do believe in Jesus Christ, oh, we have those dark nights of the soul where we, like David, cry out and say, God, where are you? I feel like you've abandoned me. My God, why have you forsaken me? We feel that as well, too, because we live in a world in which we walk by faith, not by sight. And at times we feel the weight of that separation as well. That's one cost of the rebellion. Brothers and sisters, we all feel it. Another cost. Squandering. We're told here that this son, in this far country, squandered his property in reckless living. That's where we get the term prodigal from. This kind of reckless living. This spending, this pouring out that he does of all the gifts the Father has given him. Squandering. He squandered the good gifts that the Father gave him until he had nothing. And again, we all can relate to this as well. For those of you who do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you feel the squandering. and the fact that there is an air of meaninglessness to everything that you do. Be honest. Look at your work. What makes it truly fulfilling? What are you working toward? Your relationships. Well, I'll love this person as long as they love me. There's a sense of simple enjoyment out of it. And yet, to what ultimate purpose is this relationship going toward? Nothing is entirely fulfilling. It kind of slips through our fingers like sand. And for us as believers as well, even though we have been bought at a great price, we know the feeling of squandering too. I remember the poet Milton had a poem along the lines of, "When I consider how my light was spent," I think that's what it was called. And as his own physical vision was fading, he's looking back over his life and lamenting over the times in which he did not fully use the gifts that God had given him. Which is surprising for us to hear because he's one of our great poets. But we often feel that as well. We were bought to the great price, and yet we feel the pain of squandering too. Those times where we do not fully invest ourselves in the Lord or His Word or in our kids or in our marriages or in our work. We do not love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. We feel the pain of that squandering as well. Another cost to this rebellion. Slavery. You know, it seems wonderful in theory to break away from the living God of this world. There's freedom on the other side, right? We always have this grass is greener mentality. You know what? I don't want to live under the onerous, burdensome loss of my Father, of my God. I'm going to go and eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It seems great in theory, except we are never truly free in this world. You will always, always be a slave. The question is who your slave master will be. Here in our passage, the Son traded the gracious, loving, master of his Father for a foreign master. Again, consider the Jewish culture here. He is now the lowest of the low. He is working and laboring under a foreign master who makes him tend to the pigs, which, by the way, last time I checked, were not a particularly popular animal in the Jewish religion. Go and tend to the pigs, and yet he yearned for what the pigs ate. He's still a slave. He is just now a suffering slave under a master who cares nothing for him. And in our world, in our day and age, we cast off the yoke of the living God for the slavery, not often of other people, but the slavery of things, good and precious gifts that cannot offer us what God can give us, that always end up not satisfying us. But more often than not, we're trading it for the slavery of our own nature. We're all slaves to our own sinful natures. Our sinful natures which constantly tell us what we want, but not what we need. Not what is good. Not what is fulfilling. And every day, we run around on that hamster wheel that is our own sinful nature, with lie after lie after lie, an entire lack of satisfaction. None of you are free. None of you are free. The question is whether you will live under the pathetic and torturous slavery of yourself, or be set free by the gracious Master who wants your heart to fire for Him. We all feel the pains of this slavery, even those of us who belong to Jesus Christ. For even those of us who know the love of our Lord and Savior still do what we do not want to do. We still don't do what we do want to do. As the Apostle Paul confessed, we constantly look to the gift rather than the giver. Oh, that He would continue to ignite our hearts with love for the giver of every good and perfect gift. So that's the third consequence, the third cost, slavery. The fourth and final consequence of our rebellion against God, suffering. suffering. Look at where this prodigal son, this prodigal wanderer, finds himself. Verse 16. And he was longing to be fed with the pod that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger." I perish here with hunger. He is suffering, 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 but the suffering that ends in death. That's the final cost of our rebellion against the living God. Suffering. Every single one of our hearts bleed under the weight of our sin and our rebellion. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, you feel it. You feel it in the dysfunction of your families. You feel it in the brokenness of your relationships. You feel it in the futility, it seems, of your work. Bleeding, bleeding, bleeding. You feel it in the loss of your loved ones. You feel it in their crippling diseases and maladies. You feel it in your own bones. You feel it under the weight of your own sin, which continues to torment you. All of us are bleeding. You know, this is what enables us to have mercy and compassion toward our fellow sinners. We not only share a common bond of sin and rebellion, we also share a common bond of suffering. And how dare we ever go out there and talk to people about their sin without also talking to them about their suffering? Because one of the clearest evidences of their sin is how they're bleeding day to day, just as we are, but with no one to bind their wounds. Suffering. We all experience that suffering as well. For clear cost to our rebellion against the living God, against the good and gracious Father. Now, if I just left you here for the close of the sermon, it would be an incredibly depressing sermon, would it not? I think we're all convinced of our sin. In fact, more and more in our culture. That's the beauty of living in a postmodern culture. There's a lot less of this cheery optimism that tries to whitewash human nature and sin. People more and more are pretty convinced of their sin. And then they're left there. It's no longer Lord of the Rings, where there is some sort of good, purposeful ending at the end of the story. It is Game of Thrones, where everybody constantly kills and betrays each other. No one gets to live. There's no happy ending. That is the world in which we live now. People are pretty convinced of their sin, and yet they're just left there. So we live in an increasingly cynical, disillusioned, hopeless, and meaningless generation. I think this generation, more than any other in our history, could understand the book of Ecclesiastes pretty well, because they're surveying the landscape as well. And unfortunately, most people are left at this point. If I had a nickel for every soldier who said to me, as one crusty old sergeant major once told me, "Don't talk to me about God. I already know where I stand with him. I know I belong to the devil. I know there is no hope for me, and I'm damned." And he said it as a matter of fact, nothing can change that. He had no interest in hearing from me about what could possibly change that. I know many soldiers feel those pains because of what they have to do and see when they're overseas. When you see a child packed with explosives running toward your convoy, and you have to decide whether or not to take the shot. A lot of them feel like there's a special place in hell reserved for them. And I think that's where many people in our culture nowadays are. They're thoroughly convinced of their sin and their suffering, and yet without hope or purpose or meaning. They see that they are feeding upon a pig slop. They know it. And yet they know of no other course or option beside that. Because I think they also know that the weight of my sin and suffering here makes it impossible for me to come back. I've traveled a long way off, and I am not able to come back. That is why we also need to hear about the cost of our return. And if you are one of those folks right now, if you're one of those people who feel the weight and the pain of your rebellion, of your sin, and of your suffering. I urge you with all of my heart and being, come home. There is a way. There is a way, not one prepared and paved by you, but one prepared and paved by God. It's time to take seriously your options. Don't use the cop-out of we just don't know. Go and search for where we might find that out. And see if perhaps God will come and get you. And that brings us to the cost of our return, the cost of our reunion with our God and our Father. You see, the Son is firmly broken. He knows clearly that he's a sinner, that he's a sufferer, and that he is dying. And so, broken of heart and spirit, says, "Well, my only hope now, my only possible hope, is that perhaps, just perhaps, my Father might take me back in. Just perhaps. I'll go to him and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be your son. I know that. I have no place within your family, your kingdom. But please, take me in as one of your hired servants." This is not even, the term hired servants here is actually too rosy of a term. Back in that day, servants actually had it pretty good. It's consistent work. The term here in the Greek is actually the term used for day laborer. The son is in essence here, the dude at Home Depot, waiting to be picked up and brought over to a house. They get a day's work, a day more to pay for food, basic living expenses, and hope that again the next day he might be picked up again. The son is hoping that maybe, just maybe, the father will take him in and feed him this one day. And then perhaps another. Perhaps another. And he begins the long, lonely journey home. And while he was still a long way off, notice this is important, while he is still a far way off, the Father sees him. The Father sees him. What does that tell us about the Father? Well, he was looking. Just like the shepherd was looking for his sheep and the woman was looking for her coin, the Father was looking for his son. While he was still a far way off, the Father sees him and feels compassion for him. His son is a traitor. There is nothing in his son worthy of compassion. Not worthy of justice, not even worthy of compassion. Nothing in his son that makes him worthy. The son knows that. They're not worthy of being his family. He sees him a long distance off, his tattered, starving son, and feels compassion for him. On this day, the son deserves humiliation. To come back, as he's presuming, to fall at the father's feet and say, "Take me as I am. Just make me one of your day laborers, please. I beg you." He deserves to be humiliated, to fall into the dust. And yet the father runs to him. Culturally, this is significant, brothers and sisters. In that day and age, it is kids who hiked up their robes and ran around in the dirt, soiling their robes. Fathers, in that day, the patriarchs of the family, they had earned their place on the rocking chair on the porch, sipping their iced tea and observing the world around them. They were dignified and reputable. They did not run through the dirt. That'd be humiliating. That'd be to disgrace yourself before your neighbors. And yet the father sees him. He feels compassion. And then he runs to his son and bears the humiliation that his son deserves. He embraces him. He kisses him. It is there and then that the son tries to choke out his words about repentance. But notice what came first. The son didn't come on hands and knees, tattered garments, repent in order to receive compassion. The father felt compassion, ran and embraced him at the cost of his own humiliation. And then the son begins to repent. A powerful lesson for us here. Our repentance does not bring about God's compassion. God's compassion brings about our repentance. As we are broken in heart and soul, and we wonder if God will receive us, we wonder if this will be the means, this brokenness of our heart and soul, that will bring God near to us. Please rest assured in this, brothers and sisters. If you're broken in heart and soul, that clearly indicates that God has already drawn near. It's not an evidence of your separation. It's an evidence of your closeness, that God has drawn near. So finally, the son begins to choke out his repentance. His father, having already borne the cost of his humiliation. But notice here, he does not even finish his prepared speech. He just says the first part of it. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants. The father cuts him off. Bring the best robe. Put it on my son. Shoes for his feet, hurry, put them on. Give him a ring. It's amazing here. The son comes with absolutely nothing but tattered rags. Imagine it wouldn't have taken him long to pack his bags to come home. And here we have the father who's already lost 1/3 of all of his wealth. You have the father then giving his son a robe, shoes, a ring. We're told a moment later, oh, by the way, and prepare the fattened calf, the most expensive possession in my entire household. People still fight wars over cows in certain places in this world today because cows are considered so important. An incredibly pricey, precious and costly object. Do all this for my son. As if the father hasn't already suffered enough. As if he already hasn't taken enough of a loss. The cost here to the father, not just in terms of his humiliation, but now a robe, a ring, shoes, and a calf. All of the cost of the return journey has been borne by the father. And what does this indicate to us as well? These things that he's giving his son. Upon his son's return, not only does the father bear his humiliation, but in a sense, he strips his ragged, tattered robes, those filthy rags that he brings back, and cloaks them in his own clothing that he might gain entrance to his household. The clothing here are the clothing, pieces of clothing that you would give to one who belongs to your family. He has not only embraced the son's humiliation, he's not only, in a sense, covered and clothed him for inclusion back in the father's rule and reign and household, but he's welcomed him back into the family as well. You see justification and adoption intermingled here. And he kills a fattened calf. On this day, the son's blood deserved to be spilled. And yet, there's a sacrifice made and the blood spilled for another as well. While the son was still a long way off, that's when this all began. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, with all we now know that entails, Christ died for us. Instead of allowing us to take that lonely road to nowhere, that dusty path, Christ walked that lonely road, cross borne upon his back, to bear our sin and our humiliation, our shame upon his shoulders. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing taking the form of a servant made in human likeness. And he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He was born into a lonely, dark world where there is no room in the ends or the hearts of mankind. And he walked that lonely road year after year after year until there was no one left in his trial, again forsaken by all. And finally cried out, "Father, forgive them." It was our humiliation to bear, and yet he bore it. The cost should have been our blood, and yet he provided it. All we brought to the equation is filthy rags that we call good deeds. Filthy rags. And yet he clothed us by his own righteousness. And because of Jesus Christ, God's only beloved Son, and all of that work that he did for us, when he was raised, we were raised with him, that we might now be called sons of the living God as well, that we can now call the Creator and ruler of this universe, the Almighty God and Judge, our Father who art in heaven. Abba, Father. From him who should cause fear for every human heart, fear and trembling, we have the privilege of resting upon his knee and laying our heads upon his bosom and crying out in our sin and our suffering, and knowing that because he turned a deaf ear to his Son upon that cross, he will never turn a deaf ear to us. We all know there's an incredible cost to our rebellion. We feel it in our bones. And yet we can cry out with David, "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Because the cost home has been borne by God and by God alone. If any of you here today do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, why tarry any longer? Why wait? You know the pain. You are bleeding. You know the sin. You know the suffering. There actually is a way home, paved by the blood and righteousness of God's only beloved Son. You couldn't reach God, and so God reached down to you. Come home. Come home. This is not only truth. It is beauty. It is power. It is life. You no longer need to be a slave to yourself, to the things that day after day are not going to satisfy or fulfill you. Self-fulfillment is not a thing. Come to Jesus. Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Come home. But the gospel is not just for unbelievers. We need the gospel just as much, those of us who belong to Jesus Christ, as anybody else. Even now that we are believers, many of you are afflicted in soul and spirit. Why can't I hold my marriage together? Why do we always seem to fight? Why are my kids rebelling against me? Why are my parents constantly afflicting me? Why do I have to deal with these physical elements within my bones, these things that are degenerating physically, emotionally, mentally? All these things, burden upon burden. And we begin to feel the weight of our sin and our suffering. And we begin to feel the lies of our accuser, who says, "Indeed, you are a sinner. And you have no place within God's kingdom or God's family." Brothers and sisters, that is a lie. And yet so many of you sit in the dark of the night and wonder how God could have anything to do with you. This is not about you, it's about Jesus. Your belonging to the kingdom is not conditioned upon your sin, but upon your Savior. And if you belong to Jesus, even in your dark nights of the soul, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you need not fear evil. For he is with you, his rod and his staff comforts you. You too are bleeding under the weight of sin and suffering. And I call you as well. Come home. Come home to the Savior who already owns you, but who you currently feel estranged from. That Savior who won you once and for all. That Savior who brought you from an estate of sin to an estate of salvation. Come home. Enjoy the grace you've been given. You are called to joy. Enjoy it. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we offer up our bleeding hearts and broken bones to the God who alone can mend both bones and hearts. If there are any here who do not know you, Lord, convict them of their sin, comfort them with your gospel, draw them in the blessed salvation of Jesus Christ. And for those who already belong to Jesus, Lord, grant them the joy of their salvation once more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.